As we read this chapter together, we made mention that it is one that takes us into the life of that young man called David. We're all familiar with David. He is that young man who went forth and faced that great giant by the name of Goliath. And with that stone, he knocked him down. And then with the sword, he slew him and cut off his head. And yet the strange thing is, as we come to this chapter, we find that David, the giant slayer, he is a man who has been anointed as king. But he's being pursued by the man on the throne at that time, a man by the name of Saul. And in his efforts to avoid Saul and to get away from him, we find that David has found himself and he's hiding away in the most unusual of places. We find that David is hiding in the land of the Philistines. He's hiding there under the control or under the eye of the Philistine king by the name of Achish. While he is there, we find that David, being the soldier and the man of action that he was, he's not remaining idle. The king of the Philistines has given him this region of Ziklag that there he could reside with his men and his families. And we find that while they are there, David is going out and he's doing raids against the enemies of the nation of Israel. He's gone out and killing so many and returning unknown to the king of the Philistines. And yet as we read these verses, we find here that while David has gone to one particular region, he's gone there to deal with the Amalekites, as we learn from the verse 1. When David was away with his soldiers, we find that the Amalekites come in and they raid the region where David was living. They raid this town, this city of Ziklag. Not only do they raid the place, we learn here in the opening verse that they burned it to the ground, and they took the women and the children, everything that was there, they carried it away, and they took it captive. And you can just imagine the men as they return. These individuals have followed David. He has been their leader. They've obediently went at everywhere he's invited them, and they've went against the enemy, and now when they return to Ziklag, they find their families are gone. Their wives, their children, they're all gone. Their livestock has all been carried captive and carried away. And we find that they're angry. So much so that we read there in the verse 6 of the chapter that David was greatly distressed. The people turned upon him. He was the leader, and we're told here that they spake of stoning him. And yet in the midst of that trouble and that trial, it's interesting to look at David's reaction. We don't find here that David gets angry back with them. Rather, we find, as you look at the end of verse 6, that this man David, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. What wonderful instruction for you and I as God's people. When those times of difficulty and trial come, sometimes it's easy to rear up and to bite back at those that would attack us. But David here encouraged himself in the Lord. He sought the Lord. Not only did he do that, he trusted in the Lord, but we find here that he invites Abiathar, who is the priest at that time, with the ephod to guide him and to direct him. He's encouraged in the Lord, and he seeks the Lord for direction. Just what am I going to do? Lord, my family has been carried away, as have the families of my men. Do I pursue after them, or do I wait? What should I do? And again, we take instruction from his actions. He encourages himself in the Lord. He comes to the Lord and he seeks guidance and direction. And we all ought to do that. As he seeks the Lord, he's given that instruction there in the middle of verse 8. Abiathar comes back to him and he said, when David asked the question, shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all. And so we find that David heads off with his 600 men. As we read the verses, you're aware that some of them are weary, they're tired. They've been out fighting, now they're going to try and gain back their families and their livestock again, and they're weary and they're tired, and there's some that stay behind there at that brook called Bezor. But there are a number, there are 400, that pursue on. And as they pursue on, we find here that David goes forward with them. And while they're doing so, they come across an individual that we read of there in verse 11. Tells us there, and they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And for a few moments this evening, I want to draw your attention not to David, not to his soldiers, but I want to draw your attention to this individual that we find here. As they pursue and seek after their families, they find an individual here. He's lying in the field, and we could describe him, if we were to entitle him, we could call him an outcast servant. And for a few moments, I want to look at this outcast servant. I want you to notice with me the treatment of this man. and how we can link it in with how the Lord Jesus Christ treats the unconverted. There is a parallel, there is a lesson that you and I can learn as we look at this individual. First thing you'll notice as you read of this individual here, that he is a man forsaken. Tells us here the man was a servant to an Amalekite. He is an Egyptian, and he fell sick. Now the Bible doesn't give us any more information than that. We don't know what the nature of his sickness was. We do not know how it afflicted this individual. But we're told here that he fell sick, and as such he was unable to fulfill his duties. In other words, he couldn't walk. He couldn't work, he couldn't fight, he couldn't serve his master. And as a consequence, this poor man is cast to one side. Now, it's interesting to note here that his master was an Amalekite. Whenever we read the scriptures, we find that Amalek or the Amalekites are mentioned. They're mentioned back in the book of Exodus in the chapter 17. In fact, whenever Israel were going from Egypt to the land of promise, this was the first nation or people that they ever fought with. They battled with the Amalekites, and you'll recall the story how Moses is up on the hillside and he's praying while Joshua is leading the battle down on the lower levels, and Israel prevailed. But the Amalekites, or the armies of Amalek, they were ever battling against the nation of Israel. So much so that we find in Exodus chapter 17 there that God speaks and says that he would remove every remembrance of them from across the world, as it were, at that time. Whenever you read 1 Samuel 15 and the verse 2, you'll read of the Amalekites that they were those that laid in wait. They were a sneaky people, as it were. They laid in wait for the children of Israel, and then they attacked them at the rear, the weakest people. Such was the nature of the Amalekites. Whenever you look a little deeper into their background, you'll find they descend from the line of Esau. Esau and Jacob were brothers. You would have expected brothers to stick together, and yet we find that these descendants of Esau, there they are attacking the armies of Israel. They were not renowned for their compassion. They were not renowned for their love. And so when we read this passage here, we find here's a man who's a servant to an Amalekite, and he's just left lying by the wayside. As you read the verse there, it tells us that he's found in the field. The indication from the Hebrew word that is used here would indicate that it's cultivated ground, quite possibly a corn field, a wheat field. This man has managed to get himself to a place where there's corn and wheat, perhaps even to try and satisfy his hunger. Perhaps it is with that intention that if he's there in the field, there'll be a farmer about, there'll be someone that might be able to help him and assist him in his time of need. He hasn't eaten. He hasn't drank for 3 days. Here's an individual, and as we look at him, he's in a sorry state of affairs. As we think of this poor servant here and how he has been treated, it certainly doesn't reflect good on his master. As we've said regarding the Amalekites, they were not renowned for their generosity, and we see that ruthlessness here. Here's a man, he's unable to do his work, unable to serve his master, and he's just cast aside like baggage. There's no thought or no care for the life or the nature of this individual. He's just left to one side. What a contrast we have with this passage and the one that we find in Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 8. There in that portion of Scripture, you'll read about a centurion. Centurion, most likely a Roman man. The Bible tells us that he has a servant, and that servant is unwell, he's sick. And we read in Matthew 8 that this individual, he comes to the Savior. He has an interest in the life of his servant. He has an interest in the welfare of his servant, and he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in Matthew 8, in the verse 5, we're told, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And so as you look at that New Testament passage, you see there that there ought to have been regard for the servant. There ought to have been care. There ought to have been love. There ought to have been compassion. But such was not the case with this Amalekite master. You'll notice here he didn't even leave provisions. 3 days he's been there. He's neither water nor food. We read in Genesis chapter 21 of Abraham and how Sarah or Hagar and Ishmael were there, and they had to leave the home, but Abraham supplied them with food. He sent them out with water. He sent them out with bread so they weren't going hungry, but that was not the nature of this character. We'd have to say as we look at him here that here's a man and there's no display of what we could term the milk of human kindness in his life. There's no compassion. There's no tenderness toward this servant that works in his household. In reality, he's left him to die. How sad it is when one would do that for another. Here's a servant, and no doubt he's worked for this man for a period of time, and yet he just wants to let him die there. No interest, no regard for his life, no thought for how he would do or anything. Just left him there, lying by the wayside, and on he goes. What a sad indictment upon this individual that he's used life so cheaply. You and I, as we come to the Scripture, we learn that life is to be valued. The Bible tells us and teaches us very clearly that life is important. Life is to be looked after. Life is to be valued in every shape and form. We are created in the image of God. And therefore, each man, each woman, each child, they have a soul that is of eternal value. Men and women are to be valued in our world today. While there is life in the body, there is that opportunity for the sinner to repent and to get right with God. Now, we know as we look at the Scripture that lives were lost at various times and in battles. Lives were taken in times of righteous judgment by God. But yet the exhortation is to you and I to look after life. Very clearly there in the commandment, thou shalt not kill. The Shorter Catechism gives us that indication regarding that life is to be looked after. When the question is asked, what is required in the sixth commandment, the answer is given. The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. So you and I as individuals were to make every effort to preserve our own life and that of those around us. What's forbidden in the sixth commandment? It says, forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. That's the command of Scripture. That's what's taught in the Word of God, to have a regard for human life. It doesn't matter what age they are. It doesn't matter who they are or what condition they're under. You and I have a duty and responsibility to make every effort to preserve human life. Sadly, here's an individual, and that's not the case. Here's an individual. He has no regard for this servant here. You and I know in our world today that there are people, and they perish from hunger. They don't have sufficient supplies to supply their need. And yet, oftentimes, in some of those countries, there are governments and they have loads of money to supply a private army and yet have no concern for their citizens. We know that lives are taken in our land through drink and drugs and all of those things that are peddled. We think of the evils of abortion and such things and euthanasia that are in our land today, again, taking away human life. But we are to preserve life. The Apostle Paul reminds us there in the book of Galatians, in the chapter 6 and the verse 10. He says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Yet in this passage here, we see an Egyptian. He's sick, he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's in a pitiful estate, and there he is, discarded by this Amalekite master. And you know, as we look at this servant here, there is a picture, there is a reminder here of the plight of the sinner. It reminds you and I that men and women are born into this world as sinners. We're born with our back toward God. We are rebellious and stubborn in the face of a thrice holy God. And man by nature will follow after the devices of the wicked one, the devil. Just as this Amalekite had no regard for the physical health or well-being of their servant, so we are reminded that the old devil, the old deceiver, the god of this world, he has no regard for the spiritual well-being of men and women. He loves to entice them. He loves to entangle them into the pleasures and all the distractions of this present world. But then there comes that time when he discards them. He leaves them aside and lets them perish there in eternal destruction. This Amalekite had no love for the life of his servant. And dear friend, today the old devil, the old deceiver, he will place all the golden baubles, all the bright lights of this world before you, but he has no concern for your soul. He has no interest in your well-being. He desires to entangle you in the web of sin. And you will perish in the same end as he will, in that place of destruction. James, over in the chapter 1 and the verse 14, reminds us. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Dear friend, this afternoon, if you're unconverted this evening, that's a solemn warning. You may love the pleasures of this world. You may love its entertainments. You may think, oh, I can dabble in them. I can play with them for a little time and then I can step away when I like. But you'll find that's not the case. Oh, there are many today and they think they're having the time of their life. There are many today and they're enjoying themselves and all of the pleasures and the vices that this world has to offer. But the Bible reminds us it brings pleasure. But it's only pleasure for a season. One day it will end. One day you'll be cast to the side, just as this servant was here. You'll end up in that place of eternal destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, as he spoke of the Jews, he told them, ye are of your father the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's the pedigree of the old devil. He may tell you you're young, you can wait a while. He may tell you you have plenty of time. He may say it's not a serious matter. Just leave the matters of eternity for another while. Don't worry about them just yet. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Don't be drawn in by his smooth words and his false promises, for they will lead you away to the place of destruction. Here, as we read of this servant, we see a pitiful individual. We see a man lying by the side. We see a man, as it were, and the very life is ebbing from his body. There is that picture here of the sinner, heading down that broad road to a lost eternity, as fast as your feet will carry you, heading for the place of destruction. But you know, as we look at this passage, not only do we see this man forsaken, but I want you to notice here that we see a man that is found. We could read this chapter together and almost describe it as a parallel or the Old Testament version of the Good Samaritan. Here this man is lying in the field, starving and hungry and almost at the point of death. He's sick and unwell, and along comes David and his soldiers. And they stop and they assist this individual here. They're kind to this individual. Bear in mind that this man is an Egyptian. He's not a Jew. He's not a Hebrew. He is of the land of Egypt. And we recall as we look at the Old Testament scripture that Egypt was a place of bondage. It's where the Israelites resided for 400 years. And before they left it, they were bound by the Pharaoh. They were working as slaves, making brick, and they're building the cities that he desired. David and his soldiers could have looked at this man and say, he's an Egyptian. He's those ones that kept us bondage. We'll have nothing to do with him. Just let him go there. His life's not important. But friend, that's not the case. You see, as we look at David and those that were with him here, we see a picture and a type of that love and compassion that is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. David, as he sees this man and the soldiers see this man, they come to help him. They could have said, our families have been carried captive. We have more pressing needs. Our lives, our wives, our sons, our daughters, they could be put to the sword by this point. We don't have time to wait on this man. We don't have time to talk to him and to give him food. We'll go on our way. But they didn't. In the midst of their panic, in the midst of their need, in the midst of the situation of this individual, they took time, they stopped, they spoke, and they fed this individual that we find here. They made him drink the water. You'll notice the way the word is phrased there. They made him drink water. In other words, they said, you need to drink. Here, this water, drink it. Wasn't, do you want this? And if you don't, we're going on ahead. They stopped with him. They made him. They enabled this man to eat and to drink. They were concerned for his health. They were concerned for his well-being. And they didn't stop there because we're told that they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and cluster of raisins. And we're told that a spirit came to him again. This individual was at the point of death, and now we see his life was turned around. He's revived again. He's stirred again. Yes, he may have been an enemy with regard to his nationality. Yea, he may have been an enemy in that he was a servant to the master of the Amalekites who carried away their family. Yet we see the kindness here. A Christian kindness. A Christian care. A Christian concern to those that are less fortunate than ourselves. In a day that is dominated by selfishness, we are to be kind to those around us, even to those that we may perceive to be your enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in Luke 6. He says, but I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. You see, as we seek to live and to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, a kind act can go a long way. A tender word, a compassionate word, it can make inroads where other things can't. And we find that here with David and the soldiers. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ as he met with the woman in the well, as recorded there in John's Gospel in the chapter 4. She was an immoral woman, had a number of husbands. And yet you find as the Savior sits down and begins to speak to that woman there at the well, he doesn't immediately jump in and ridicule her for her immoral lifestyle. He doesn't condemn her and tell her she's bound for the pit of hell, though she is because of her sinful conduct. But he speaks to her. He communes with her, and then he speaks to her concerning that living water. And as he communes with that woman, he has the opportunity to share the gospel, and as a result, we find her putting her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that in John 4 and the verse 39, you read of that woman. It says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did." The tender, compassionate treatment of Christ, of this woman, won her for the Lord. It had an impact not only upon her, but she became an effective witness in that Samaritan town that she resided in. As we look at this account, we think of David here and his treatment of this man, this servant. We know that oftentimes prisoners are not always treated very well. You can read in the history books, you can read the records of those who have been prisoners of war on various occasions and how they've been treated. I remember reading the story of a man, a pastor by the name of Harlan Popoff. He was held prisoner in a Bulgarian prison, and there he was treated very cruelly. He was tortured because he was a preacher. They sought to get him to confess to things that were untrue. They used to make him stand at night for hours on his two fingers, leaning against a white polished wall, unallowed to close his eyes, and every time he closed his eyes, they beat him. They tortured the individual. But that was not the action of David here. We find that David here gets the help, the answers he desires, not by torture, but by an act of kindness. You'll notice as he feeds this man, his spirit is revived. And we find that there David inquires of him where his family might be and where they're camping, and the answers are given to him. In fact, you'll notice there in verse 15 that this man says, "Look, if you don't hand me over to my master, I'll take you down, I'll show you the company." And he did that. David's gracious treatment, his kind treatment of this individual, it reaps dividends. It gets him the answer that he needs. And when we look at the end of the chapter, or the verse 20 there, we find that David has gathered up his family, his children, his livestock, and he brings all of those things back. You see, as we look at David here and his treatment of this man, we get a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get an insight into the mercy and to the grace and the goodness of God as he deals with men and women in that plan of redemption. As sinners, you and I are bound for the place of destruction. We are under the, rightly so, under the condemnation of a thrice holy God. And yet as we have been singing tonight, we can speak of the love of Christ. We can speak of one who willingly condescended from heaven. One who came down from this world and there went and bled and died on the cross of Calvary. Why? That sinners such as you and I might be saved. You see, we didn't deserve it. This man that we find here, David and the soldiers could have walked on by. You and I don't deserve salvation. We're sinners both by birth and by practice. We deserve the condemnation, the destruction of God. And yet in mercy there is a way of salvation. Old sin brings with it death and destruction. But God in grace and mercy has ordained by the atoning death of his only begotten Son that you and I can know cleansing. That you and I can know peace, that you and I can know pardon with our God. To serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him as Lord and Master, what a blessing it brings. It brings comfort. It brings joy. It brings a thrill. It brings a delight to the hearts and minds of men and women. The question comes to each one this evening, who are you serving? Are you under the control of the old devil? There'll come a day he'll cast you aside. There'll come a day when you will leave this world and you will perish if you're unconverted in a lost eternity. But with Christ, there's pardon. With Christ there's forgiveness of sins. With Christ there is that eternal hope of eternal life that is to be found in him. You see, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is completely different from this Amalekite master. Our Lord is not a Savior or a tyrant. He is a Savior. He is one who loves and cares and looks after his people. He never forsakes them. He never neglects them or leaves them to one side as this cruel master did. Rather, his love was displayed by his death on the cross of Calvary. He went through that dark valley, as it were, that he might comfort his people, that he might come and you might know that salvation that is to be found in him alone. Paul, writing there in 2 Corinthians 5 in the verse 21, reminds us. He says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He extended mercy to us. Doesn't treat us as we deserve. He extends grace to us, and that he gives to us what we do not deserve. He gives us pardon. We are justified in Christ. You and I that were born into this old world as sinners, when we come to faith in Christ, our sins are pardoned. We're justified. As God the Father looks upon us, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your faults or your failings. Rather, he sees the perfect righteousness of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference. You know, as you read these verses, you'll notice that David asks the question of this man in verse 13. He says, "To whom belongest thou?" It's an interesting question, a question that can be applied to every heart this evening. To whom belongest thou? Can you say your heart belongs to the Lord? If you're saved by grace and mercy, then you belong to Christ. You're a Christian. That word that means you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're acting, you're living, you're walking in obedience to him. You're loving his word. You're found in the place of prayer. You're seeking by every endeavor that you do day by day to live unto Christ, to be a faithful witness and testament for him. That's what it means to belong to Christ. This man belonged to an Amalekite. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. Well, then you're a child of the devil. You're doing his bidding. You're doing his command. Oh, you may think that you're doing what you want to do, but the old devil is the master. And if you ever want to get to heaven, then you need to repent of your sin. You need to confess of your sin. And you need to look to Christ alone for salvation. You see, the one we're speaking of here, he is a good master. The Bible describes him very clearly there in John 10 as that good shepherd. Indeed, he's not merely the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. He is the one who goes out into the hillside, out into the darkness of the night, out into the wilds of the wilderness, and there he seeks his sheep that he might bring them back into the fold and keep them under his guidance and under his protection. David here, as he finds his servant, he gives him food, water, but the Lord Jesus Christ gives far more. David here was concerned for the physical well-being of this man, but Christ gives us what we need spiritually. He gives faith. He gives cleansing. He gives pardon. He supplies the need of his people. He gives that promise of eternal hope in heaven. He's the greatest master that an individual could ever desire. Is he your master this evening? Over in the book of Exodus, in the chapter 21, we have an interesting account of what took place in Hebrew life at times. If a servant was in the household of a master and he loved working for his master, that master was kind and harmonious with him and they got on well, there would come that point where he would go to the master or to the judges and he would say, "I want to stay with this master for the remainder of my day. He's my boss. He's good to me. He's kind to me. I want to be here for as long as I live." And to prove that, he would go to the doorpost, and there they would bore a hole in his ear. And that was an indication that he would serve that man forever. In fact, the words that are used in Exodus 21 and the verse 5 are these: "If the servant shall plainly say, 'I love my master, my wife and my children,' I will not go out free." And surely that should be the testimony of every child of God. I love my master. I will not go out free. I love him. He's died for me in the cross of Calvary. He's paid the greatest price that ever is imagined, that I might have eternal life. I want to be associated with him. I want to have his name. I want to have his character. I want to have his spirit residing and living within me, enable me, strengthen me day by day to live as I ought as a child of God. Again, we ask that question, dear friend, this evening. Who is your master? This individual here, treated cruelly by one individual, treated kindly by another, a reminder of the kindness and the grace and the love of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have one who promises there in the Word of God, those well-known words in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This man was forsaken. But dear child of God, no matter what valley, no matter what trouble, no matter what trial you face, the Lord will never forsake you. The Bible describes him there in the book of Proverbs. He's described as the friend that sticketh closer than any brother. You know, there are many in the world today and they're lonely. They're isolated. They feel hopeless. They feel that no one has an interest in them. There is one, dear friend, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has an interest in your never dying soul. He died that your sins might be pardoned, that you might know salvation, that one day you might reside with him in that place the Bible describes as heaven. Dear friend, tonight I trust and pray that he is your master. I trust and pray that there is that point in your life where you can say, I've renounced my sin, I've repented of my sin. I'm looking to Christ alone, I'm trusting by faith in him. He's my only hope. He's my master, he's my leader, he's my guide, I'm following after him. I trust and pray you are. Dear friend, if you're not, you're heading to the place of destruction. That place the Bible describes as hell, but there is hope. There is life, there is pardon. And it's to be found in Christ alone, and we trust that even this evening, that you would look to him and know that salvation that only he can give. We trust and pray that the Lord will bless these words to each of our hearts and challenge each one afresh, even as we tarry here this evening. Let's just close in a word of prayer, please. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you, Lord, for the pictures that are found within it. Dear Father God, we thank you tonight that we can speak of a Savior. We can speak of a Redeemer, not only Redeemer of God's elect. We can speak of that one who gave his life a ransom for the many there on the cross of Calvary. Our Father, we thank you for those wonderful invitations given in thy word that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Dear Father, we pray for any listening in tonight that are unconverted, Lord, that they might cry unto thee, that they might seek that pardon and that forgiveness that is to be found in Christ alone. Our Father God, we pray for each one that knows and loves thee. Lord, may we afresh this evening, Lord, look to thee, that one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. May we afresh and anew give thanks for all that thou hast done in our lives. And Lord, may we afresh and anew, Lord, as it were, rededicate our lives unto thee, and determine, Lord, that we will love thee with all of our soul, with all of our heart, and with all of our mind. Our Father God, as we leave this place this evening, we ask, Lord, that you take each one to their various homes in safety. We ask and pray that as thy people leave, that they would know that triune blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, resting, remaining, and abiding upon them. For it's in Jesus' precious name we ask all these things. Amen.